Hello and welcome again to Crystal Silence League Radio Hour with your genial host, John St. Germain, broadcasting live from Knoxville, Tennessee, where we bring you the finest in spiritual radio. LMC Radio Network sponsors us, as we do with many, many, many fine spiritually based radio broadcasts, bringing you the truth in radio. Spiritual truth, that is. Truth with a capital T, not a small T. Once you come back in a few minutes, tonight we're going to talk about finding the kernel of truth within our own walnut, our own grapefruit. So come back. We'll be right here. Grab a warm drink. Fall is in the air. It's nice and nippy down here. See you in a minute. Sweet. That's not long enough for most of you to go get a cold, warm drink, but I bet it's short enough time for you to go pop one off the old 12-pack. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the search for self, which is really the search for meaning, isn't it? We assign meaning to our lives, and people say, well, I'm trying to find myself. Hey, well, what a journey. You know, it's said in Zen and other obscure branches, mind looking for mind is like finding an ox while riding on an ox. And if you'll look in our little slide room, I've actually put a description of the 10 oxen, which is a Zen illustration by Zen master Quan Chiyuan. And this is a very well-respected and some people even say iconic representation of the quest for enlightenment. And we'll talk about that during the show. I've also got a few things in there, like the Magic Eye pictures, which we're also going to look at later on. So you can check those out. I don't know if you can download from that slideshow, but if not, you can just go online and find some of those things, because those Magic Eye pictures are very important to part of our discussion. But why don't we look at a few things before we go into that. For those of you tuning in for the first time, welcome. And we are the Crystal Silence League. And the Crystal Silence League was formed around 1917 by a magical adept named Claude Alexander Conlon for the purpose of distributing prayer and positive affirmation for all those in need of such. And when he passed into the silence around 1954, I think, he took the league with him until other magical adepts of Missionary Independent Spiritual Church started it again, and is now on the internet at www.crystalsilenceleague.org, where you can go and post a prayer. And prayer is always free at the Crystal Silence League, where we get well over 100 prayers a week, if not more. Some weeks of a special stress in the world, we get sometimes 200 prayers a week. And prayer is always anonymous on the Crystal Silence League. And it's been my custom to read some of these aloud. And when you post a prayer, many, many, many people, including members, will pray for you. So we will read some of these prayers aloud. Now, I read anywhere between a dozen and 20. It just depends. So I join you. I urge you to join me in prayer. We do not identify people. I just identify them by prayer ID. We are anonymous. It's Crystal Silence League. So why don't you join me, please? And we have prayer ID number 54772, who prays for a friend to be healed from the liver disease that he has, and this is an urgent request. You know, may a healing occur here, please. Amen. And This is prayer ID number 54771, who says, I pray and ask for your prayer that I'm able to get at least half or all of the money to pay the fines that I owe way before the 12th, so I won't get in any trouble. I've been doing so well. Thank you. Amen. Then we have prayer ID number 54770, who says, let my baby MM contact me tonight. I assume this is a lover. We texted yesterday. Please continue to pray for us and bring us closer. Amen. Then we have, here's someone, prayer ID number 54769, who apparently a prayer was answered. It says, once again, prayers answered that fast. I was dealing with landlords since August 1st, sent out prayer requests yesterday. I called landlord today, and they finally agreed to credit my rent for next month. Thank you for that voodoo that you do so well. Actually, we do hoodoo, but, you know, so what? Laugh out loud. Thank you. Prayers do work. We get miracles every day at the Crystal Silence League. Prayer ID number 54768, who says the job is apparently getting to her. Please help. My energy is slowly being drained from my very being, and I'm desperate to get away from my current working environment. I've been trying to pray for myself, but I feel scattered. I'm miserable around everyone I truly care about, and I just want to get to the next level so I don't have to feel this way anymore. I'm hoping to receive a lot of help with my success, as it would seem no one else is rooting for me. I want to do better in my life and help, not hurt those around me. Please help me. Amen. Let's pray for this person to get a better situation. A toxic work environment can really drain you. Prayer ID number 54767. Please pray for my mind and heart. I have been feeling suicidal for the past few years. However, I keep trying to live and find the good things, but no matter what I do, bad things happen. People leave me, hurt me. I'm financially broke. My family argues. It's just too much sometimes. I don't want to die or kill myself. I really want my life to improve. But for every step forward, I take three steps back. I feel so alone. Please help restore my faith in life. Help me learn to cope when things become hard. Let's send this person especially strong and good and positive and compassionate prayer. Amen. Prayer ID number 54766, who says, please help my mom gain her financial independence and mental clarity. Thank you. Amen. Prayer ID number 54765, who says, hello, CSL members. I've always wanted to be a writer. I do write a lot and currently am halfway through a play I'm very proud of. I know this person. I'm just about to send it to some people whose support could be extremely helpful, and so I ask for prayer that they will love it and want to be involved, as well as inspiration and motivation for whenever I write. Thank you so much. Good luck. Good luck. I know who you are. Good luck. Amen. Prayer ID number 54762. I've been studying relentlessly to become a vocational nurse. I have very high anxiety. I'm scared, and I really need to become a nurse so that my family and I can have a better life. We currently live paycheck to paycheck due to our mistakes. I would love to have another child and be able to financially care for my children and finances well. Please help me pass the exit exam and my NCLEX exam. May it be so. May you excel at this. Amen. Let's see. Prayer ID number 54762. I finally met a really nice guy who I have become simply captivated with. Please pray for me that things will work between he and I. I've never been in a great relationship, and I think with this man there's a potential for that. Please pray that it will work between us and love will grow and blossom in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer ID number 54760. I feel hopeless, helpless, very weak spiritually, emotionally, and physically drained. I can't do anything. I feel like the enemy has delivered his final blow to me, and he has won. I barely have any fight in me, and I'm on the verge of a physical heart attack and complete breakdown. I really need a job paying $52,000 or more starting pay. I need the favor of the Lord. My storage is about to be auctioned, and I'm being sued. Please pray for financial deliverance for my family and that I get a job. There are a lot of desperate people in this country who need help. Let's pray for this fellow as well. Let's pray for her. Amen. Prayer ID number 54759. Have been praying, but almost each time I pray, there ought to be some kind of noise or something to disrupt me. And I've been shunning my father, and I think he's deliberately doing things to get my attention or even reaction. Please help and pray to God would touch my parents and grant us salvation and good health, and let us find complete peace and rest in him. And for a certain miracle that's also needed very badly. Thanks. Amen. Let's find a couple of more. This is an actual problem. I'm going to read it, and we'll do with it what we can. Prayer ID number 54755. I pray that O becomes sexually active with me every few days and gives me oral sex every other time unless I tell him I'm not in the mood. For him to please me for hours instead of quick sexual meetings that leave me unsatisfied, and that his love gets deeper with every sexual encounter. May this be true. So may he become a hot lover for you. Amen. Let's do this last one. Prayer ID number 54754. Firstly, I thank God to be gainfully employed, having led a series of layoffs to a number of workers. The most impactful job elimination was my director. Lord, I humbly ask you to strengthen CW and lead her to other employment, should it be your will for her to not remain in her current role. I seek you out, Lord, to be my peace during this time of transition, as I am certain of my role as well. May she be secure in her job. Amen. Let's take a moment to send peace, love, comfort, and support to all those in need. Amen. I do love that piece of music. One day I'm just going to have an hour-long show and just play that piece of music. That'll be just the show for that night. I'll just meditate. Our crystal tonight is creedite. And creedite is a lovely crystal. It looks like a little orange hedgehog or a purple hedgehog or a green hedgehog. It's a bristly little crystal. And it's a crystal with an intense vibratory energy. It's dense. If you pick one up, it's very heavy. It's made under extreme pressure, and then the pressure is released and it explodes. And as far as I know, these come from Nevada. That's where I hear the ones I know of come from. They may come from other places, but I think they come from Nevada. And they explode with energy when you hold them or you use them in healing. This energy goes pew, and just explodes through you, and they make you feel really good. They come in different colors. They're orange and yellow and green and blue and purple, so they resonate all through the various chakras of your body, even the really strange ones, the intermediate chakras in between the other chakras. So they bring these happy feelings and these they can lift your mood almost immediately if you feel congested. Now, the orange ones are especially interesting. They work on the sacral chakra and help remove obstacles. And in fact, Credite in general, I'm going to give you two words, road opener. The purple, blue ones can remove mental obstacles. The orange ones can remove motivational obstacles. The blue ones can remove communication obstacles. The red ones can remove life obstacles. The green ones, blocked heart issues, emotional issues, road opener, Credite road opener, which is very, very interesting to those of you practicing spell work and hoodoo and things like that. I had a person who was writing a book, and they had trouble. You know, they had writer's block, and I said, oh, I know what you need. So a piece of Credite, and I said, just put this, you know, near your desk and start writing. And I had also had another friend who was studying in school and said, man, I'm having trouble getting this math. And I said, well, do you, you know, are you just math challenged? And no, I dig math. I just having trouble getting over this hump. And I said, well, here's some purple Credite. And I said, just carry that around with you. And that, of course, opens up the brow chakra, the third eye. And there he was. He could absorb it. So it's very good stuff. It expands and opens and unblocks. And you'll also find it sometimes mixed with fluorite. They're found together often. If you get Credite mixed with fluorite, it's a wonderful amalgam of minerals. All right, our topic tonight, we're going to look for the self, look for the eye. And this is an interesting thing because very few people ever even think about thinking. You know, we think, and we very rarely go through this process of looking inward. We reflect inward and say, what's going on in my head? And what is this voice in my head? And where does it come from? And what happens? And I want to tell you an interesting thing. If you do meditation and you start looking inward, people say, well, you know, I can't shut off that voice in my head. Well, you don't really do that in meditation. You study the voice in the head, and you begin to think, well, where does this come from? And I want to tell you some discoveries you make. You look at thought, and in Buddhism, it's believed that mind is a sense organ that senses thought. That's what mind is, mano, mind. It's a sense organ, like the eye, the ear, touch, you know, the skin, you know, is a sense organ, the tongue, taste, smell, you know, the nose is a sense organ. Well, mind or mono is considered a sense organ too, and it senses thought. You think, well, you know, how can that be? How can mind? It's intangible. Well, perhaps, but what you find is when you start thinking about thought and you try to locate the thinker, you can identify a thinker, but when you identify the thinker, you ask the question, well, who is identifying the thinker? So this posits an observer, doesn't it? There's an observer identifying the thinker. And what is an observer but a thinker? Isn't a thinker an observer? A thinker is an observer that's observing thoughts. So now you have a thinker being observed by another thinker who we'll call thinker number two. Well, you've identified thinker number two, but who has identified thinker number two? Well, okay, so now we have another observer who we'll call observer number two, or thinker number two. Who has identified that? Now you have observer number three. Now this actually happens when you're meditating. You say, okay, now I've seen that. Who's identified observer number three? And you actually go through this infinite regression without ever identifying an original solid self. Well, take it the other way. There's the thought. What is under the thought? What does thought arise from? Well, you see, the thought doesn't come from anywhere. There's just thought. Just like, you know, where does the brick come from? Where does the rock come from? You can find it. You know, you can trace it back to infinity, back to the Big Bang. Thought has always been there. You know, you're thinking. You know, thought, you can't think about something that doesn't exist, in other words. There's a thought object. You're thinking of a brick. That brick is an image that has been stored by perception. So that's where it came from. And, perception marks and categorizes experience. So, okay, there's the answer to that. That's where thought came from. But who's thinking it? Well, you know, again, we have answers for that, but there's not a thinker. If there is a thinker, there's an infinite number of them. We just keep finding them. It's as if you point a video camera at a television screen, and there's a picture of the video camera in the room behind it. And if you go into it, there's a picture of the video camera in the room behind it, and there's another picture of the video camera. There's an infinite regression. You know, a lot of people have done this. It's an illustration of time travel. There's a picture of 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 a picture. It goes forever. And another example that people love to point out is the label on the Morton Salt cover. There's a girl on the Morton Salt label holding a carton of Morton Salt, which has a picture of the girl holding a carton of Morton Salt, which we assume has a picture of a girl holding a carton of Morton Salt, and so on until infinity. This is what happens. What we find is that this whole question of where thought comes from is meaningless. There's thought. There is thought, and there is observer of thought, and observer of observer, and observer and observer and observer. So what we find is that if you keep thinking about this and keep trying to find who it is that thinks, you find a series of processes. You find a series of processes, and there's been a lot of descriptions of this. It's like two mirrors reflecting each other, and then you take the mirrors away, leaving nothing but the two reflections. There's a lot of ways of trying to put it together, but essentially there's a series of processes out of which emerge the sense of I. And the reason I put these magic eye pictures up is that you have a series of apparent chaos. There's a whole lot of stuff going on in that picture. And if you look at it just right, out of all that chaos, an image arises from all that chaos that's utterly unrelated to all that chaos. If you look at all that chaos, a process occurs, and a picture of a boy or a picture of an elephant or a picture of a tiger arises that is supported from all that chaos. And that picture that arises from all that chaos is like the I or the self that arises within mono or the mind from all the processes that go on in the mind. Now, a scientist would say, well, that's what arises from all the interactions of neurons and neurochemicals and the firing of a billion, 30 billion neurons. That is not an adequate answer to me. There's more to it than that. In Buddhism, we believe that awareness, the consciousness that is aware, cannot arise unaided from matter, which is inert. That there's a spark, there's a spark of awareness that must come from previous consciousness, from a previous being. And that previous being could have been a mosquito. it could have been a worm, it could have been a raccoon, or it could have been another human being. Consciousness is conditioned by each existence going back to beginningless time. Every existence conditions it a little bit more. And the question of rebirth comes up a lot at that point, or re-becoming. And people say, well, you die, you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to, you become a worm, you become an animal. It's not so much that this is a karmic result because of how you behave, but you develop an affinity toward a certain type of consciousness. If you're ruled by desire and lower instincts, you're animal-like. Your consciousness becomes conditioned. If you're filled with hate and anger, you're driven by sex and hedonism, without any kind of discipline of mind, you're more likely to be, you develop an affinity toward the lower realms. If you develop a more disciplined mind, you develop an affinity toward a higher rebirth. You see, it's more like developing an affinity of consciousness. And once the disembodied consciousness, the awareness of the life force is disembodied, the untrained mind that is not conditioned, that's driven by desire for rebecoming, it grabs onto the first thing it can. And if it's conditioned to grab onto an animal, it's going to grab onto an animal. If it's conditioned to grab onto a human, it's going to grab onto human rebirth. If it's evil-minded, the karmic drive will cause an apparitional rebirth. So this is a vast oversimplification. And I'm getting critiqued. Spark sounds like fancy metaphysics. What we mean by spark is the quality of awareness. The quality of awareness, the ability to be aware. And this is something that's common to all sentient creatures, even something as simple as a flea or a mosquito, awareness. And we're not talking about a soul. We're not talking about an identity. We're talking about the quality of awareness, consciousness. And this is why I believe that awareness will never occur in machines. I don't think consciousness can arise by programming. Consciousness is something. It's a consciousness, according to Buddhism. And actually, there's some quantum physicists who have been postulating the same thing, that consciousness is a fundamental quality of the universe, like gravity and electromagnetism and strong and weak forces. So that consciousness has always been there, which is what Buddha said. And consciousness craves. Consciousness is driven by craving, the craving of experience. And the drive of consciousness is what fueled the entire process of evolution. Did you know that there is actually a sutta in the Theravadan literature where Buddha explains evolution to some people? Now, it is in the language of his time. It uses the metaphors and social similes of his time. And I remember there were some very literal-minded people who criticized Buddha. Said, well, why didn't he explain it like it really is? And we're talking about people who lived 3,000 years ago. It would be like trying to explain quantum physics to people in the 1700s. He explained it to people in the metaphors and similes of their time. But I'll look this up and read it to you sometimes. But he clearly describes the process of evolution as well as social evolution. And when you run across this in the suttas, you just go crazy, man, crazy. And the Abhidharma describes atomic theory, so it's very interesting. So we have this. Continuum, it's called the Vangachitta, this type of consciousness, which is a spark of awareness that that underlies all consciousness. And it's just not assumed among Buddhists that this ends at death or begins at birth, that it's continuous. The existence of the human body is just incidental to this process. But that's apart from our discussion of the components of mind. When you're looking for the components of mind, you discover that that these processes can be labeled. It can be labeled, and the ancient people who were involved in this quantified the components of the human mind. And it won't surprise you that in the Buddhist Abhidharma, they are listed. And now, people meditated and were masters of meditative absorption long before the Buddhists, the Buddhists took it further. In the Theravada Abhidharma tradition, there are 52 mental factors. The human mind can be broken down into 52 mental factors. And these are common to most people. And I want to tell you that you get on the internet. People say, well, what about a borderline personality person who's in a car wreck and a piece of metal penetrates his Amigaria and he's got nerve damage. So, okay, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a functional human being. And these 52 mental factors arise in every human being. And during meditation, you can find these, isolate them, and cultivate them. And there's a special type of consciousness called the Lokottara Citta, which is found only in an enlightened human being. This is the consciousness that directly perceives nirvana. Isn't that cool? So there are seven universal mental factors that arise with all consciousnesses. Now, we're talking about the six consciousnesses described in Buddhism, which is sight consciousness, odor consciousness, touch consciousness, taste consciousness, smell consciousness, and mental consciousness. So anytime anything is seen, touched, smelt, tasted, thought, etc., these seven factors arise. There's contact. That's when you look at a brick, your eye gate contacts it. You see it. You come in contact with it visually. Feeling, which is an emotional gripping of it. You either like it, dislike it, or you have neutral feeling about it. Perception marks it and categorizes it. And perception is an interesting thing. Let's say you see a chocolate chip cookie. You've never seen it before. You smell it. You go, that smells good. You like the texture. I like that. You taste it. I like that. Perception notices all that, stores it, and categorizes it. So the next time you see a chocolate chip cookie, you go, boom, perception remembers it. So in many cases, perception is when you remember something, that's perception at work. When you're categorizing something, perception is at work. Perception is isomorphic thinking. Let's say you have a tray of cookies, and you pick one up and you bite it. You go, that's good. You assume by isomorphic thinking that the rest of the cookies, members of that set, are also good. Now, some people don't. Some people are naturally paranoid. But now, say you take one cookie up your body, you go, oh my God, those are awful. You're going to assume, you're probably not going to pick up another cookie and bite into it. You're just going to assume they're all bad. If there's a cake, you have a piece of chocolate cake from that cake, and you bite it, you go, oh boy, that cake is awful. You're not going to try a second piece of that cake. Isomorphic thinking, thinking by analogy, this is perception at work, says they're all bad. Now, back in the old days, this was a survival skill. If there's a poisonous snake and it bites your friend and it dies, that's all you need to know about that snake. You stop learning, okay, snakes are bad. Every time you see a snake, you avoid it. So that's good. Now, the tribe over the hill, you say, okay, there's that tribe over the hill. They paint their face green. They wear a bone in their nose. They wear those funny pants with the stripes on it. Are they good or bad? Well, you send people over there and they kill the people. You go, okay, everybody that has a bone in their nose, wears those funny pants, and paint their faces green are bad. That's isomorphic thinking. That's thinking by analogy. You see, it can work for you or against you. Let's say you meet people of a certain type, and your first experiences with people of that certain type are good experiences, and your next meeting of people of that certain type are good experiences. That's going to, isomorphic thinking, perception, thinking by analogy, you're going to think, oh, people of a certain type are really nice. Well, let's say your first experiences are really bad, and the next is really bad, and your next experience is really bad, and your next is really bad. You're going to think through isomorphic thinking, analogy, people of this type are really bad. This is, unfortunately, the way we think. This is survival thinking. This is thinking by analogy. Just like you bite, if the first six chocolate chip cookies you eat are terrible, you're going to stop eating chocolate chip cookies. If the first, the first $10, $20 bills you take are counterfeit, you're going to stop taking $20 bills. This is perception. Perception stores and marks and categorizes people. I tell you this not to explain or not to apologize for certain behaviors, but so that you understand that if certain people behave a certain way, we should try to understand why they behave a certain way. We should understand why people think a certain way instead of calling them idiots, instead of calling them morons, instead of calling them devils, instead of calling them rednecks, instead of calling them inbred redneck. You know, somebody called me an inbred redneck racist because I brought up a historical fact on Facebook and I just didn't talk to him anymore. And, you know, there is inbreeding in my family three generations back, but I'm not a redneck. I'm a red skin. I'm an Indian, but you know, whatever. You know, we should not call people things like this. We should understand why they think this way. Otherwise, we're going to continue to balkanize and divide. You see, this is the way our brain and our minds work. Perception. This is very important. This is why the Buddhists thought this was important to understand why the mind works. We have contact, feeling, perception. Perception is a very important part of the mind. Volition. Volition is action. This is why we decide. Volition is we decide to do something. So we contact an object. We decide to pay attention to it. One-pointedness. This is when our concentration is focused on something. Life faculty. That's important. Life energy energizes our thought. Attention. That's when we decide that something is worthy of our attention. So we look at the brick. We go, oh, what an interesting brick. So that's the seven universal mental factors that occur with every consciousness. Anything you see, hear, touch, taste, think about, etc. Now, there's six more that are occasional mental factors. And these arise under certain circumstances. And this is application of thought. You know, we think about something. You know, why is that brick the way it is? What is that brick doing there? Examining. We might pick that brick up and look at it. So what an interesting object this is. Why does it have holes in it? What's it made of? Decision. You might decide to do something about that brick. You might decide to throw it. Energy. You might get excited about that brick. You may hate that brick. Rapture. Rapture. You might, that brick might be really pretty and you get rapturous about it. And desire. This is not our usual desire that we're talking about in Buddhism, but the desire to act. You might desire to do something with that brick. Ooh, I'm going to take this home and make a bookshelf out of it. So these are occasional mental factors that might arise with the consciousness. Then there are 14 unwholesome mental factors. There's 52 of these. And these are called akusala chetasikas. These are all called chetasikas, by the way. Akusala chetasikas. And kusala means wholesome. Akusala means unwholesome. And these unwholesome mental factors have at their root greed, hatred, or delusion. That's why they're unwholesome. And these usually lead to bad results. They're usually morally reprehensible and unhealthy and lead to results. But their delusion, you know, we're operating under delusion. There's a disregard for consequence, you know, heedlessness. You just do something, you don't care what happens. Restlessness, which also can lead to bad consequences. A lack of shame, shamelessness. You're not ashamed of bad action. Then there's the greed group, it's called. This is greed, wrong view, and conceit. Then there's the hate group, which is hatred, envy, lack of generosity, and regret. And then you have some miscellaneous mental factors, which is torpor, which is laziness, sloth, which is the lack of energy to do action, and then doubt. And this is skeptical doubt about the worthiness of moral action. Then our last group is the 25 paramita, the beautiful factors, the sukha, the pleasant factors, the sobhana chetasikas, I believe they're called. Yeah, I think so. And these kusala chittas, are wonderful consciousnesses, and they're also very difficult to cultivate. These involve faith, mindfulness, a lack of greed, a lack of hatred, a mindfulness of the consequences of your every action, a shame at doing evil, a type of equanimity of mind, a mental balance. where you don't go to extremes, you avoid extremes of your mind, a tranquility of your mental faculties, a tranquility of your consciousness. This is your taste doesn't get excited, your eyes don't get excited. This is difficult to explain, but things don't grab your eyes. You know, you see, like, you know, a man that sees a beautiful woman, his eyes don't go, you know, a beautiful aroma hits your nose. You don't go, oh my God, that smells good. You know, music hits your ears. You're not grabbed. Your senses are not grabbed, is what that means. You have a tranquility of consciousness. Your mind is not disturbed. Lightness of mental body is one, lightness of consciousness. Your mind is light through meditation. The mind is light. It's not weighed down with concerns. There's a malleability of the mental body, a malleability of consciousness, where the mind can be very flexible. You're not easily startled. You're not easily scared. There's a wieldiness of mental body, a wieldiness of consciousness. This is the ability to focus your mind, use your mind as you have full access to all the tools of your mind. There's a proficiency of mental body and a proficiency of consciousness where your senses, all your consciousnesses, you can focus to any one of your consciousnesses to maximum use. A moral rectitude or purity, I guess, of mental body and consciousness. This is where evil and unwholesome thoughts don't even enter. You're not addicted to sensual pleasures in any form of your consciousnesses. Then there are three abstinences, which right speech, right livelihood, and right action. There are the two unmeasurable states, compassion and sympathetic joy, and one faculty of wisdom, panya, wisdom. And those are the 52 mental states. And then we have one lokacura citta, which is only experienced by the enlightened arahant. Now, the universals are omnipresent because you have to have them. You cannot experience an object without, if any one of them is incomplete. If there's no attention, you can't hold on to the object. You can't even be aware of it. If there's no volition, there's no movement at all toward the object. You can't settle on the object. If there's no perception, you can't define the object. You don't have any understanding of the object. Without feeling, there's no relishing of the object, disliking of the object, or any type of sensation of the object. Without contact, there's no basis at all. You're not even aware of the object. So you have to have all those factors present to have consciousness of the object whatsoever. So this is the there's a lot to be said about these pieces of the mind. And Buddha, when he was teaching this, these are not taught to be a scientific dissection of the mind for therapeutic purposes. These are objects for meditation, to be aware of how your mind operates. And this is why debating is futile. You'll have people who have a knowledge of cognitive science, which is still a very, very young field, and they'll say, well, perception in science, okay, I don't care. That's not the purpose. This is not meant to be a scientific brain map of how the brain works. This is a map of how experience works. This is how we experience reality. And the idea is that we see through this just how tangled and messed up our perceptions are, and this is a way to sort through them to get to that weird and tangled and confused notion that we call self, and to And once we get to that weird sensation we call self, we see that it is something that arises out of all these processes. This continual process gives rise to this very solid feeling that we call I. When we talk about I making, this is what we're talking about, all these various factors that go into it. And it's not a sad thing. It's a wonderful thing, because we're taking one thing, you know, I, and we're understanding that it is a very complicated thing, a very complex, ever-changing, ever-shifting, always evolving, always recreating, continually changing with every moment. Every new experience, every second, every microsecond, into something new and wonderful. And we cannot underestimate that. We cannot undersell that, this thing we call I. And the more we study it, the more we study ourselves, it's a wonderful thing. And now I'm going to completely We find an interesting thing. We think of I. Now, let's say I, and I consist of my perceptions. Now, let's say I meet you. Now, there's I, and then there's you. Now, here's an interesting thing. If I consist of the sum of my experiences and how I react to them, and that's a good definition. I am the sum of my experiences and my reactions to my experiences. And then I meet you for a while. Now you are part of my experiences. You become part of my experiences and my reactions to them, and I become part of your experiences and your reactions to me. So now my definition of I includes you. You are now part of my definition of I, and I am part of your definition of you. So now, truly, there's no separation, because what we know is that when you're looking at a brick, you're not directly perceiving the brick. You're perceiving a picture of the brick that's in your brain, that your mind, your mind generates a picture of the brick. You're not directly perceiving the brick. The brick is not an object. It's an action. A brick is a fourth dimensional activity that's occurring, and we cannot directly perceive that. The senses gather data, and then the mind creates a picture in the brain. The mind creates a picture in the brain that we say is a brick. That's what perception does. It creates a picture that says brick, but it's not the brick. It's a picture of the brick. So when I am looking at the brick, I'm looking at my own conscience. I'm looking at my own conscience when I'm looking at the brick. So when I'm looking at you, you become part of my conscience, and I become part of yours. So you are included in my definition of me. So how in the world can we possibly say we're not interconnected? We're all part of each other's conscience. How can we possibly deny that? How can we possibly deny that? As soon as we talk to each other, are aware of each other, even just an interaction on the internet with each other, we become part of each other's consciousness. We become part of our own self-definition. So let's go to station identification. While you digest that little cluster bomb.
The LMC Radio Network is a media alliance whose excellent shows include The Lucky Mojo Hoodoo Rootwork Hour, hosted by Catherine Ironwood and Conjurman Ali, Sundays 3 to 4:30. Kendala's Corner, starring Kendala Kambisa and Michael Correll, Mondays 5 to 7. The Crystal Silence League Hour, hosted by John St. Germain, Tuesdays 5 to 6. In the Streets with Beverly Smith, Tuesdays 6 to 7. The Now You Know Show with Professor Charles Porterfield, Thursdays 6 to 7:30. The Witch, the Priestess, and the Cauldron, starring Elvira Love and Phoenix LaFay, Fridays 6 to 7. And Liquid Libations with Andrea Weston, Saturdays 5 to 7. All time specific, at 3 hours for Eastern, sponsored by the Lucky Mojo Curio Company in Forestville, California, and online at luckymojo.com.
And we're back. Well, we have some deep stuff going on in chat. My goodness, I wish I could read it. I can't read and talk at the same time, though. That's not how I work. I'm a one focus person. If I try to read, I go back and forth. So we can look at the 10 bulls or the 10 oxens, if you like. This was a little model that is a wonderful thing. I think it was popularized in Western society by a delightful little book called Zen Flesh, Zen Bones by Suzuki. But it's been around a while. It was originally from Master Kuan Shiyan. And the 10 bulls or 10 oxen. There's a really nice one. I really like it. I have it on my wall. It's got a little boy trying to get up on the ox. And it's a very interesting little thing. The steps are quite interesting. You find the fellow who starts on the path, he finds the footsteps, you know, he finds a path to follow. And then he sees the bull, but he only sees its rear end. He sees, you know, the rear end of the bull, but not its head. So then there's a great struggle to catch the bull. The bull runs away. He chases it. It escapes. So he's got to learn discipline. He's got to learn the techniques to catch the bull. So then he begins to tame the bull. There's techniques he learns to seduce the bull, to tame the bull, to calm the bull, to understand the bull's ways, and eventually the bull becomes pacified and obedient. And then he mounts the bull. He gets on top of the bull, and there's great rapture when he rides the bull home. But then you'll notice the bull's gone. Where's the bull? So the bull's been transcendent. No more need for the bull. No more need for the bull. There's the fellow, there's the boy, but where's the bull? Well, he doesn't need the bull anymore. What does this mean? Well, the answer's in the next step, where you see the empty circle, where both bull and search for the bull, need for the bull, and self, everything forgotten. That's emptiness. Then, at this point, there's a return to society where he spreads the message. Usually, this is it comes in several ways. There, you go back to society, and nothing has changed. You find that before enlightenment, there's, you know, things are a certain way. Then after enlightenment, things are still the same. And then there's the mountains where he's reached the source. You know, he's reached the source and found a enlightenment. He's reached the source. Zen has a lot of Taoism in it. So, you know, he's found the Tao from which everything arises. And so he's not concerned with anything in this world. He's reached the source of enlightenment. And these things kind of, at this point, this you can go back to the beginning. It can be a cycle. The search starts all over. But this time the search comes from an enlightened point of view. So, I've studied these things a lot. I look at them a lot, and every time I look at them, you know, each year they mean something different to me. Do you eat the bull? No more bull. So the 10 bulls is a metaphor for taming the mind. You see, the bull is the mind, and I shouldn't even have to say that, but it starts with the search for the bull. You discover the path, the footprints. You see the bull. You find it. Hey, there's the bull. Then you have to catch it. Then you have to tame it. Then you ride it. Then you don't need it. You get rid of it. Then you find you don't even need yourself. Then you reach the source and you return to society. And, you know, nothing has really changed. It's believed in Tibetan Buddhism that nirvana and samsara are the same. that samsara, which is the world we live in, the suffering world, and nirvana are the same. It just depends on how you look at it. That enlightenment just changes your point of view. You just flip it around. You flip samsara on its head, and there's, hey, nirvana's right there in front of you. You know, that we're already enlightened. We just don't know it. We reach the, you know, through the short path, we reach enlightenment, and we look around us. We go, hey, I'm already in a nirvana. I just didn't know it. This is already paradise. We just don't know it. And man, if you can get there, if you can like that, source sounds like essence or soul. I believe that you know, Zen is a amalgamation of Buddhism and Taoism, and you know, the Tao speaks of a source from which everything arises. A universal source of power or something from which everything arises, and that's one of the points of departure for me from Southern Chinese Buddhism and me, where it blended with Taoism. I enjoy Taoism, but you know, they believe in things that I don't. Like a source of, but you know, interestingly enough, if you look at the temples on David Carradine's show Kung Fu, they were Southern Chinese. They had the Mahayana Buddhas, the medicine Buddhas, and the Mahayana Buddhas. But they talked a lot of Taoism and a lot of Zen, it was an amalgam of Zen Buddhism, Taoism, and Chinese Shastras. It was just like a mishmash of all these different schools, and I kept wondering where did he find that temple? it was a very strange temple that he found. But you know, Bruce Lee had the idea for that show, and he wrote the initial selling point for it. Then they just kicked him out because he was too Chinese. they hired David Carradine. Okay, then there you go. There's Hollywood for you. So what we find, I think, when we try to find mind or find self, is that we are trying to find mind with mind, looking for mind with mind. We're trying to find the ox while riding the ox, and it's very difficult to do that, but through examining the components of mind, just like looking at that magic picture, something glimmers through, and we begin to see the components of our very self, what it is that go into it, the process, and our perception of reality. Reality is what I think defines us. And the Buddha taught that the all, capital A-L-L, is our experiential reality, what we experience. Because there's nothing outside our experience. How can anything exist outside our experience? You can't experience it. You can't prove it. You can imagine things. You can say there's something out there. But how can you know of its existence unless you experience it? So the all for us is our experiential reality, and that's what we study to understand the idea of self or I. We study our experiences, internal and external, and we study our reactions to these experiences. And that's what meditation is, our reactions, what goes on inside our head. And by doing that, we understand how the sense of self or I comes to be, how it's maintained, and how to purify it so that we're functional. And because most of us are not. You know, I know I'm barely functional. And, you know, if you saw the debates last night, you understand, you know, what you saw was a pit. You know what it reminded me last night? I expected them to start throwing chairs. It reminded me of WWF wrestling. I said, they're going to start throwing chairs any minute now. And I realize that we're barely functional as human beings. And, you know I am, and we need to work a lot harder at understanding exactly what we are. We'll see you next week, and we'll start this again. Bye-bye.